Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Colossians. We are in the first chapter today, starting at the 19th verse, Colossians 1, 19. What a great turnout for the picnic last week. Wow, that was a blast. A lot of food. We're going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23 today, and then we're just going to ask God's blessing on it. Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask your Holy Spirit to come and just to make this word alive to us and to speak to us. And I thank you, God, in advance for the things you're going to remind us of, the things you're going to show us, the areas in our lives in which you're going to enlighten us. And Father, again, we just pray your Holy Spirit would take the word, make it alive, make it applicable to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul is speaking about reconciliation, this work that Jesus did. And for a lot of us, this is real basic stuff. And every once in a while, you know, even though you're hearing basic stuff, there's that piece that kind of was missing from the puzzle, and it goes back into place. It's like, oh, yes, that I see how that works now. And Paul had a real understanding of reconciliation because his experience before he knew Christ was one that it seemed like reconciliation would be impossible for him. It would be impossible for him to ever be saved. And no doubt, that was probably what a lot of believers said. You know, if anybody that could be saved, that guy was out of God's control. But look what Paul writes in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. He said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And listen to these words that Paul uses to describe himself. He said, "I was a blasphemer," which is one who slanders and speaks evil against God. "I was a persecutor," one who pursued with a passion and persecuted the innocent. "I was an insolent man," a violent, abusive, injurious, spiteful person. And despite that, Paul says that there were two things that he obtained. He experienced, or he obtained, mercy, and he experienced exceedingly abundant grace. Now let me define for you mercy and grace. And in fact, let me also bring in judgment. You're on the freeway. You're doing 85 miles an hour. You're doing 90 miles an hour. Okay? You look in your rearview mirror and there's some red lights. You pull over to the side. Officer comes up to your window, says, "Let me see your driver's license, registration, proof of insurance." Not that I know that that's what they ask for. But I'm assuming they asked for something like that. And when he does, you say to him, "Officer, I just want justice. No problem. I am not writing you up for 80 miles an hour. I'm not writing you up for 85. I am writing you up for 90 because that's what you were doing. Congratulations, you now have justice." Okay? How many of you love justice? Yeah. Okay. We much prefer mercy, which means the officer comes up to your window and says, "Let me see some items." I don't remember what they are. And he said, "Now you were doing 90 miles an hour, but I'm letting you off with a warning." That's mercy. That's mercy. Grace is the officer comes up to your window, says, "Let me see your driver's license, your registration, your your proof of insurance. He looks at those. And he said, why are you driving so fast? And you say, I am late for work. And my boss told me if I am late one more time, I am getting fired. He hands you your registration, your driver's license, your proof of insurance back. He says, follow me. He turns on the siren. He turns on the lights. He is cruising 110 miles an hour. You're right behind him. And he pulls up to work and you make it in time. That's grace. Okay? Now, I don't know which you're most in favor of, but justice is like stinko. Okay? Mercy is save me $500, but grace is like, oh yeah. And Paul said, I obtained mercy and I experienced exceedingly abundant grace. All right, now see, use that. This little stupid little story, I just thought of that this morning in the first service. Just use that one because that really illustrates grace. Okay? It really illustrates grace. And there are people who say, well, I think I'm going to get to God on my own basis. Trust me, you get to God on your own basis, you're getting one thing from God, justice. Okay? And you don't want justice because justice, because of your sin, says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That's it. The door is closed on you. Okay? And just use that one. Hopefully you have a chance to use that. And and Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul basically is saying here that if Christ could save me, he could save anybody. Okay? If he could forgive me, he could forgive anyone. And if you don't remember anything else you've heard today, remember this one thing. Saving you was the whole reason that Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world for one reason, and that was to save you. So, look at verse 19 again of the first chapter of Colossians. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So Paul explains to us that the fullness of God was found in Jesus. Remember last week we talked about, you know, who Jesus is, and we talked about he is. And one of the things we talked about is he is God in the flesh. And we looked at John 14 and started in verse 8 where Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you now, Philip, that you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. And because he was 100% God and 100% man, he is the only one who can be a mediator between God and man. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 chapter 5th verse, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was the only one who was able to bring mediation. He was the only one who was able to bring man and God together. And he brought man and God together. And can you visualize what that looks like? That looked like the cross, right? He's got man and God bringing them together. He's the one who's able to do that. Now, Paul's going to give us some insight into some subjects here. And we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at man's condition. We're going to look at Jesus' work. And we're going to look at our responsibility. And I brought an illustration today. This is what I need when I go camping. Because I am one of those guys that when I go camping and I have the opportunity to build a fire, I build a fire. Okay? And I not only need, usually, you know, this is sufficient, but sometimes the fire is so big that I need this and like welder's gloves and a shield. Because I love big fires. Okay? I love when I'm camping, if I'm not lighting up the whole campground, there's something wrong. Okay? You remember a couple months ago, Carmel and I went to Pismo Beach and we were camping out in Pismo Beach. And Pismo Beach has regulations as far as how big your fire can be. Your fire can only be something like 36 inches wide and 36 inches high or something. I didn't see anybody out there measuring, so I'm sure I was fairly close. No one asked to see my driver's license, registration, and proof of insurance. But, you know, there's nothing to burn at Pismo Beach. It's all sand. You know, it's not like you're going to catch a forest fire or catch the stupid ocean on fire. So what's the deal? Anyway, so you know, when I go camping, I love a really humongous campfire. So if I am cooking hot dogs, you know, it's this thing. Now, one of the disadvantages of having a really big fire is that not only do you feel like you've been sunburned, but you, it's not like you can get close to the fire, and because you can't get close to the fire, you can't get close to the people around you, okay? Because everybody's standing so far back, and then, of course, the fire is blazing, and there is noise to fire if it's big enough. sometimes I feel like, you know, it's kind of like, do you remember John Wayne's movie, The Hellfighters? And you know, they put out those oil well fires. And you remember the noise? Those of you remember, you know, and they have these cranes, and they're you know, taking the nitroglycerin in. And I never really understood that whole thing. You know, because I was a kid when the movie came out, and I remember watching the movie. I loved fire. It was like, wow, that's a really cool movie. But we were living in Northern California. This is back in the late 80s. And we're living in maybe 90 when this happened. We're living in Longmont, Colorado, just north of Denver. And at the airport, there was a fuel line that broke. One of the pipes broke, and there was a fire. And so the fire department of Denver and the airport, you know, fire department have been, you know, trying to put this thing out. And it went on for like a week. I mean, they're out there, you know, trying all this stuff, trying to, you know, put this fire out with this foam and put this fire out and, you know, trying to figure out how to do it. And so on the news, they said, the Denver airport has contracted with Boots and Coots. That's Boots and Coots. What kind of place is this? And Boots and Coots is going to come and put out the fire. And I'm thinking, no, these guys have been working on this fire for, you know, for a week now. And Boots and Coots, that was the company that the whole John Wayne movie was based on. And Boots and Coots were oil well fighters. In fact, all those fires that Saddam Hussein started, you know, when they left Kuwait, you know, years ago, Boots and Coots went out and basically put them all out. And so anyway, so these guys bring their nitroglycerin. So we have this you know, this coverage of these guys at the Denver airport. And you know, they show these rough guys that are out there looking this thing over, you know, and talking. And so, you know, the news was Boots and Coots has now arrived on the scene. And no kidding, I mean, it was almost no time they said Boots and Coots has put out the fire. And you know, the way they put those fires is they use nitroglycerin, it explodes, it sucks all the oxygen out of that area, and the fire immediately goes out. And so that's what they did. So, you know, it was just so funny because here the Denver airport had been, you know, fighting this fire for a week, and these guys come out in like 3 minutes, it's done. And so anyway, that just kind of reminds me of and so, you know, if you have that kind of fire going, and not an oil well fire, but you have that kind of fire going on you know, as you're camping, you know, you're not getting close, and because of the fire, you're not able to talk to each other. And so, of course, Carmel prefers this size, which means we have a small fire, and we're able to roast hot dogs without burning them. Okay? Novel idea. I didn't know you could roast hot dogs outside without them being black. I didn't know you could cook marshmallows without them turning into tiki torches. And so, you know, Carmel says, here, let's use these. And it's like, okay. And so that means the fire's smaller, and we're closer, and we're able to talk, which is wonderful. Isn't it, gentlemen? Nod your heads. When your wife says, now we get to talk, we say, wonderful. Okay? Now, work on that, guys. Let's work on all you married men. Work on this wonderful one word, wonderful. Let's say it together. Wonderful. No, not, some of you use the wrong tone, okay? And that's why you're having marital problems today, okay? So when you use this, when your wife says, we need to talk, you say, let's say it, wonderful. Well, that was much better, okay? Not wonderful. Okay. So Paul here in these verses of Scripture basically builds a small fire so we can get close and we can talk, okay? And he's just going to talk to us about some real basic stuff, but he's going to explain some things to us that maybe we don't have a full understanding of, so we all say together, wonderful. Okay, so Paul's going to share some wonderful truth with us today. Here we go. The first thing we're looking at is man's condition. And the Bible teaches us that everyone, man, woman, child, everyone is in the same condition. Romans 7:14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. When you were born, you were not born a Christian. Okay? You didn't come out, and the first thing you did as a baby is make the sign of the cross. Didn't happen. Okay? Nobody ever born is born a Christian. you may be born into a Christian family, you may have Christian parents, but you were not born a Christian. Our condition is further explained in Romans, the third chapter, where Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have fallen short of God's mark. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth, one who does good and does not sin." So all of us are stuck with the same condition. I mean, John says in 1 John 1:8, he said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So you're deceiving yourself if you're saying, "Well, you know, maybe everybody else sinned, but I never sinned." Now, all of us are in the same boat. And Paul uses two words to describe our current condition. Our current condition is that we are aliens and we are enemies. We're alienated and enemies. We are outside or foreigners and we are enemies. We have aligned ourselves against God. And the worst thing of all about all this condition is that there's nothing we can do to fix it. Micah, the sixth chapter, says this: "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In other words, there's nothing I can do to make this up to God. So that's the condition I'm in. I am alienated. I am an enemy. I am carnal. I am sold under sin. I have sinned, and I have no way to undo this condition or fix the situation I'm in. So that first segment we're talking about is man's condition. The second thing we're looking at is Jesus' work. So Jesus came and did for us that which was impossible for us to do on our own. And he tells us here, Paul tells us, that he reconciled all things. Jesus did not come simply to reconcile a group of people. And it's rather interesting because I think at some point the Jews kind of missed that because, you know, the early church was comprised exclusively of Jewish people. And so that's why when Paul was out preaching to the Gentiles, that there would be these Judaizers, these teachers who came from Jerusalem, and they would come to the new Gentile church and they'd say, "Okay, now you guys missed a step here, because in order to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised. You have to know the law of Moses. And then you can become a Christian, because that's like step one." And you remember in the 10th chapter of Acts, we have Cornelius, who is a centurion. And Cornelius is a devout man. He's someone who really wants to know God. And he's seeking after God. And an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Cornelius, you need to send for Peter, who's over in Joppa, a neighboring city. You need to go to the house of Simon the tanner. His house is by the sea, and you'll be able to find Peter there and have him come, because he's going to tell you what you need to do to be acceptable by God." So Cornelius is all excited. He gets a few of his servants that are real trusted men, and he said, "I want you to go over to Joppa. I want you to go to a house that's down by the ocean. It's Simon the tanner's house, and I want you to go there, and I want you to find a guy named Peter, and you need to bring him back with you." So meanwhile, Peter has gone onto the roof. You remember that he was hungry, and he's, you know, just sitting on the roof meditating and praying, and all of a sudden there's this vision that he gets, and in this vision there's this great sheet, and this great sheet is let down from heaven, and Peter looks in it, and in the sheet are all kinds of four-footed animals, all kinds of unclean creeping things, and a voice from heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered into my body, and I'm not going to start today." And so the sheet is taken up from heaven, and the sheet's let down again, and the same vision happens again. And each time God says to him, "That which God has cleansed, don't call it common or unclean." And so the vision happens again and happens again. And Peter is still, I'm not going to eat. So the Spirit of God says, "Peter, there are three guys that are at the gate right now. They're at the door right now. I want you to go with them, doubting nothing. Just go." And so Peter gets up. There are three men downstairs. He goes with them to the house of Cornelius. He has no idea what he's going to talk about. But he gets to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius' house is full of Gentiles. These are non-Jewish people, and the place is packed, and they are hungry for God. And Cornelius said to Peter, "You know, I was praying and fasting. An angel of the Lord appeared to me, said to send for you, and you've done really well that you've come." And so Peter, you know, isn't sure even what he's going to say, but he's looking at all these hungry people and he says, you know, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation where people seek after him, he is found by them. And Peter's just talking and starting to talk about Jesus. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is poured out upon everyone there and they speak in tongues and they prophesy and all these incredible things are happening. And Peter turns to the guys that are with him and he said, man, we better baptize these guys because, you know, this is unlike anything we've seen and they're experiencing the same experience we've had. And so they were all baptized. And all of a sudden, God bypassed that whole Jewish step because the Jews really believed that Jesus came and died for them. Not for everyone, but he came, as the word tells us, to reconcile all things, to reconcile all people. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He said, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. That's the key. He died for all. Not just for a segment of people, not just for people of a certain color skin or a certain language. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So Jesus died to reconcile all of mankind to himself. Look at the next thing he accomplished. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And notice, it wasn't the cross that saved us. It was the blood that he shed on the cross that saved us. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, the writer of Hebrews explains to us that blood is the only thing that can atone for sin. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no covering of sin without the shedding of blood. So Jesus reconciled all things. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And now, listen to what he's done for you personally. To present you holy. Now, holiness is not something you can attain on your own, but God has called us to it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. So God has called us to live a life of holiness, and in order to live that life, we have to walk in this newness of life, okay? It's not just a matter of you being the same old person you were always being, but turning over a new leaf. You have to be a new creation. You have to be a new person. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And holiness is, again, not something that is of our own, but it is God's. It is God's gift to us. Hebrews 12 chapter, 9th and 10th verses say this. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Anytime God brings correction into your life, it's not because God loves to punish you. Anytime God brings correction into your life, it's to guide you in the path of holiness. Okay? All correction is to make you more holy. All correction is to make you more like him. And so, the writer of Hebrews says, you know, we have earthly fathers and they corrected us as seemed best to them. And our heavenly Father corrects us and he corrects us in the right way and he corrects us for the right purpose that we might be partakers of his holiness. So he is presenting us holy. Secondly, he is presenting you blameless. So Jesus does this work of creating holiness in you, and he presents us to the Father blameless. Now you understand, we have a holy God, we have man in his condition, right? So in order for man and God to have fellowship with each other, God either has to become rotten like we are, which is totally against his nature and totally against his character, and he can't do it, or we have to become holy and blameless, which we can't do because that's so against our nature. And that's why Jesus had to come and to be able to present us. He is the one who brought us up to God's level. So even though you fail and you may look at yourself and say, well, I'm no good, when God looks at you, he is looking at you through the work that Jesus did for you, and you are blameless in his sight. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God, Jesus is doing this incredible work in making you blameless. And you understand that you were not an afterthought when it came to God. He included you in his plan from the beginning. I mean, look at Ephesians, the first chapter. Third verse says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So God has never been trying to catch up with man. God has always been steps ahead of man. He already knows what he's doing. He already has a plan, and he's working that plan out. And one more thing Jesus did for us. He presents us above reproach. And being above reproach speaks of being unaccused and irreproachable. Romans 15, chapter 3, verse says, "For even Christ did not please himself, as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So what fell on Jesus on the cross was the sin of mankind and all the reproach. Jesus bore our reproach. He bore all of our accusations. Now, you know that Satan is still, unfortunately, still has access to heaven. And if people say, well, why is that? I mean, why hasn't God just killed Satan? Because you understand, I think we understand a little bit of how precedents work because of our legal system. And when a court makes a decision, that becomes the precedent. And so that's why the Supreme Court isn't trying cases over and over and over and over again. Because once a decision is made, that's the precedent. So even at the lowest court level, if someone says, well, you know, what about this? Well, the Supreme Court ruled on that, and that is a precedent. And that precedent rules everything that is done from this point on. So you understand that God is a God of law, and God is a God of justice. And because God is a God of law and God is a God of justice, if he were to wipe out Satan, when Satan entered into Satan's heart and he became prideful and he said, I'm going to ascend up on high, I'm going to be like the Most High God, and at that point he fell from heaven, he fell from his position, if at that point God would have killed him, what would have happened to Adam and Eve the very moment they died, the very moment they sinned? He would have killed them. What would have happened to you the very moment you sinned? You'd be dead. Okay, so you understand that there's a judgment coming on Satan, and when we're studying the book of Revelation, we'll all cheer when we get to that part that says, and he's cast out the one who accuses the brethren night and day before their God. We're all going to cheer. Trust me. You're going to read that verse, and we're all going to say, yeah, baby, hit the road, Jack. Right? We're all going to cheer that one. But right now, he is constantly accusing us. He is constantly telling God, God, would you look at Ray? How can you put up with him? Is he really a Christian? God, I don't know why you don't smite him dead right now. Romans 8:31 says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So every time a charge is made against you as God's elect, God justifies you. God says, nope, Jesus covered that one too. So we've looked at two things so far. We've talked about man's condition, we talked about Jesus' work, and now we're going to talk about our responsibility. And Paul mentions things that we need to be continuing to do as believers. And the first one is this, actually three things. The first one is this, we need to continue in the faith. And it's not a matter of having faith one time in your life, okay? It's not a matter of, well, I was 6 years old and I prayed the sinner's prayer and I don't know whether I meant it or not, but I prayed it and therefore everything's fine with me for the rest of my life. We need to continue in the faith. Look at Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So we are going to continue in the faith. We're not moving backward, we are moving forward. And one of the things that help us in that whole process are each other. Look at Hebrews 3:13 and 14. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, have you learned that sin is deceitful? Have you learned that sin promises you stuff that it never delivers? Yes, you've learned that. Now, have you also learned that sin's deceitfulness can actually harden your heart? So when you give in to sin and you do something that's wrong and you continue in it, you become hardened to that. So in other words, let's say there's an area of sin in your life, and you say, well, you know, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to continue to do it. After a while, you kind of get in your mind that it's okay for me, that God has somehow made an exception for me, that God has, I know this is wrong for everybody else, but you know, God understands. He's the one who made me this way. You know, God is the one who created me with these desires. God's the one who created me to, you know, to be an alcoholic, or God's created me to, you know, be immoral. And I'm just that way, and that's just how I am, and that's how God made me. And so da 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 da. Okay? Sin will deceive you, and it will harden you. And after a while, you no longer feel the conviction of God that this is wrong, because you've been hardened by it. So exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you, me included, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So we need to continue in the faith. The second thing we need to do is we need to be grounded and steadfast, or as I put it here, have deep roots and an unmovable spirit. Have deep roots and an unmovable spirit. Look at Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. That he, capital H, that God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul here says that you may be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend how much God really does love you. But you've got to be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded. That's what Paul's talking about here in Colossians chapter 1, that you be grounded and steadfast. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about the four types of hearts. And one of the types of hearts, he describes this way in Luke 8:13. But the ones on the rock are those who hear, who when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation will fall away. And so he talks about that seed that fell among the stony ground, that there's a real thin layer of earth, the seed went into the ground, it germinated, it began to grow, but because it had no water source, it had no deep root system, it couldn't endure. We need to have a deep root system. Very important, okay? Very important. So we need to be grounded in the faith and be steadfast. And the third thing that he mentions here, and do not be moved away from hope. God has given us great promises. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:4, God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. That's the second time we've read Peter use the word precious. It must have been like his favorite word. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Okay? And here he says, and God has given to us great and precious promises. So Peter's a precious guy. Okay? When you get to heaven, you'll hear somebody say, precious. Oh, that you must be Peter. Okay? Pastor Ray never used the word precious. Okay? But God has given us these great and these precious as in terms of very valuable promises. And these promises are what give us hope. Okay? And hope, Hebrews 6:19, is an anchor to the soul. And I've always loved that word picture of hope, because that's really what hope is. Hope is an anchor that you drop off of your boat, and it hits the bottom of the ocean. It gets hung on a rock. And no matter what storm comes or which way the wind blows, you don't go anywhere because you have an anchor. Spiritually, hope is that anchor. That's why God gives you promises. That's why God will tell you things that he's going to do for you or with you in the future. And you're saying, man, you know, God has some plan for me. And I was just, you know, I was reading the word, and it's like God just spoke to my heart and said he's got a call upon my life, or there's something he wants me to do. Or maybe you're in a situation and God, you know, through the word or by his spirit, has just spoken a word of confirmation to you saying, hey, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to open a door for you. I'm going to provide for you. And all of a sudden you have an anchor. So regardless of how difficult the storm gets, you have hope, because you have his word. And the one thing about hope is that hope never disappoints. Look at Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we're never going to be disappointed. That anchor that is holding us is never going to fail us. Hope will never disappoint you. The promises that God made to you will always come to pass. So we've looked at three things today. Man's condition, the work that Jesus did, Jesus' work, and our responsibility. We talked about man's condition, all of us in the same boat, right? All of us, all sinners, all failed, all fallen short. So, you know, even as a Christian now, just remember where you came from. You know, so I don't know what it is. After you become Christians for a few years, it kind of like they get all high and mighty and holier than thou. Get off of that stuff, okay? Realize that you are a sinner who got a police escort. Okay? That's all you are. You got a police escort to heaven, all right? So that doesn't make you better than anybody else. You are just one who experienced mercy and grace. Okay? And so we talk about man's condition, we talk about Jesus' work, how he was the one who justified us and died for us and has now presented us blameless and holy before God, done this incredible work, and now we have responsibility. Remember our three responsibilities. We need to continue in the faith, we need to be grounded and steadfast, we need to be growing, and we can never be moved away from hope. We've got to hang on to our hope. Got it? Got it. Father, we thank you for your word today, and thank you for the opportunities that you give us to draw close to you and to hear your voice through your word speaking to us today. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of some very basic things today, some very basic truths. And God, I realize that there may be some that are sitting here right now, and they've been looking. They've been on the outside. They've never come through the door. They've looked in the window, they come to church, and they kind of window shop, and they kind of go home, and they come back, and they look around, and they look inside. And God, today, you're saying, just come through the door. Just come in. And the grace and the mercy that you want to share with them and the love that you want to pour into their lives will absolutely amaze them. And I just pray today that as you speak to their hearts, that they would respond to you. And that all of us would just draw close to you, would fulfill our responsibility of continuing in the faith and being grounded and steadfast and holding on to the hope that you've given us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. And with your heads bowed, your eyes closed for just one more moment today. You may be sitting here right now, and it is your time. It is time for you to open your life to Jesus Christ. And you've been looking through the window for a long time. You've been, you know, hearing messages and maybe even reading the Bible on your own. And there's something that is just drawing you. And that something that is drawing you is actually someone who is drawing you. That's the Holy Spirit today who's saying, it's time for you to come into the family. It's time for you to come inside. Stop standing outside looking through the window and wishing you had something that you don't have. Just come in. And you say, well, I don't know where to start. Let me help you with a prayer right now, right where you're sitting. I just want you to repeat these words after me. I want you to say them out loud. And the reason I want you to say them out loud is because things are just established when we speak them out loud. And so we're just going to make that real easy. We're going to pray this prayer together today, and you can pray this prayer and not feel strange or awkward saying it. Let's say these words together. Heavenly Father, I realize my condition, and I realize there's nothing I can do about it. I can't bring about my own salvation. I can't undo what I've done. So I ask you today to forgive me of all of my sin and to give me a new life and a new start. I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord, and I trust him as the one who can save me. Heavenly Father, accept me today. And let your will be done in every area of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen.